Psalm 25, well-known psalm. Most Christians know the Psalm 25 Maranatha hymn that we just sung, "Unto Thee, O Lord." Some favorite verses in this psalm include verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." I think we can all relate to that. Verse 20, "Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." Verse 22, "Redeem Israel out of all of her troubles." This psalm is an acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there are 22 verses, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Here's a slide of the text, just to give you a sense of what's going on. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalef. It goes all the way down through the Hebrew alphabet. And each line, the word of each line begins with the corresponding letter there. There are other psalms that are acrostics. There is Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 111, 112, 119, and 145. What's the purpose of doing an acrostic? I think it helps aid memory. Even in the translation of the psalm, there is a greater sense of symmetry. One commentator called Psalm 25 the ABCs of God's guidance. Or you could say the Aleph, Beit, Gimel of God's guidance. But that's the theme of this psalm, God's guidance. And there are many subjects or themes in this psalm, but the key theme is the guidance of the Lord. This is a song of deliverance, a cry to God for help. But specifically, in that request for help out of trouble, we request guidance. Verse 4, "Make me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths." Verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." Verse 8, "He instructs sinners in the way." Verse 9, "He leads the humble in justice." Verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord." Verse 12, "He will instruct him." Verse 14, "The secret or the counsel of the Lord." Verse 14, "He will make them know his covenants." All about the guidance and the leading of the Lord. You might say, well, wait a minute. This psalm isn't all about God's guidance. It's also dealing with enemies in life. Verse 2, "Do not let my enemies exalt over me." And verse 19, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred." Or maybe this is a penitent psalm. Psalm 25, 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great." Verse 18, "Look upon my afflictions and trouble and forgive all my sins." So is this a psalm about our enemies? Is this a psalm about penitence? Is this a psalm about guidance? David seems to be jumping around to different subjects in this psalm. How does this all relate? Well, isn't this the way we seek the guidance from the Lord? It's not just a request for guidance. Because the reason we're asking for guidance in the first place is because we have opposition. We have enemies, pitfalls. And one of our greatest fears is that our sin will cause us to forfeit the guidance of God. And so you can see in a prayer or song for guidance, there's also going to be confession and repentance. So any prayer for guidance will include a multitude of issues concerning our fears, our troubles, our sins. Now, just as a side note here, there are other psalms of deliverance that focus on prayers for guidance, such as Psalm 86, 11, "Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Or Psalm 143, 8, "Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul." Psalm 119, 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." And then there are psalms with God's promise of guidance. Psalm 48, 14, "For such is God, our God forever and ever, he will guide us until death." Psalm 73, 24, "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory." Psalm 78, 52, "But he led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." So there are many psalms about the Lord's guidance. There's no other psalm like Psalm 25 in regard to guidance. For this reason, I recommend, highly recommend Psalm 25 as a psalm to read when you are seeking God's guidance on a particular matter. Now, practically, this is a Psalm of David. This song probably came out of some times in his life when he was seeking guidance from the Lord concerning what he was supposed to do. I mean, what was David supposed to do concerning Goliath? Did God want him to exercise faith and take on this great warrior that nobody else was willing to fight? I mean, was that foolishness or faith? And in Psalm 19, David had to decide whether to stay in Saul's court or to escape. Where would he go? He eventually went over to Samuel. Remember also in Genesis 24:12, Abraham's servant was sent to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And the servant, Eliezer, prayed, "Please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham." So later on, he was led of the Lord to find the bride. And he said, "The Lord has guided me in the way." There are a lot of other great scriptures about God's guidance. I like Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. "Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eye will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left." That's Isaiah 30, verse 20. Or Isaiah 42, 16, "I will lead the blind by the way they do not know, and paths they do not know I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone." Or how about John 16, 13? "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." God will guide us. He always comes through in the end. If we seek God's will find it. Of course, every day we need the guidance of the Lord, but there are those special times in our decision-making when we need special guidance. And Psalm 25 is the song for those times. So let's go through this psalm. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." And this is where we must always start, seeking the help of the Lord. As one commentator pointed out, when anything beats against our ego, our circumstances, our life, our pattern of thought should drive us immediately to the Lord. And I hope you have grown in Christ long enough to know that whenever there's a problem, you go right to the Lord. Or whenever there's an issue. "Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, is not to be taken as a given." Like I had posted on the church sign for about a month, everybody has troubles. The difference is some people seek the Lord in the troubles, many other people don't. That's the difference. Most people never turn to God, even at death's door. Psalm 53:1, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." And in Psalm 10:4, "God is not in any of their thoughts." Amazing, isn't it? But we who know the Lord live by the conviction that we need God's help. We don't live by our wits. We live by the providence and the hand of God. Maybe you've never turned to God in your troubles or even in your successes. Maybe you've never realized your need. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, he didn't see his need for God in his decision making. But at least at the end, he finally turned to God when he had to have his dinner with the pigs. He came to God late, but in the end, he did turn and sought God in his trouble. So there are two requests here. "Do not let me be ashamed. And do not let my enemies exalt or triumph over me." Hebrew parallelism explains the meaning of the first phrase. "I will be put to shame if my enemies win." Now, this might sound as if David just wants to be a winner out of some kind of self-serving motives. I mean, who doesn't want to be a winner? Like I heard someone say this last week, we all want to be heroes, not zeros. But David was not saying this for his own sake, but praying for the success of God's cause. David fought Goliath not because it was tribalism that he wanted the Israelites to win and the Philistines to lose. But David said to Goliath and the Philistines, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." David didn't want the enemies of the Lord to win for God's sake, for the sake of truth. And in the broader scheme of things, if Satan and evil win, we are doomed. Now, yes, we realize that God sometimes allows evil people to be empowered to test us and to judge them. But long term, our prayer is always that evil is defeated. Evil without us, evil within us. And so we even see in this psalm, David makes requests for his own sins to be defeated. Do not remember the sins of my youth. Pardon my iniquity. Forgive my sin. Verse 18. But now in verse 3, David acknowledges, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. David acknowledges that God will defeat his enemies. Of course, God's going to win. It's almost a faithless prayer to even ask God to defeat the enemies of his people, because there should be no question in that. So David acknowledges in verse 3 that he's praying for something that will surely take place. None who wait for you will be put to shame. Now, this phrase, to be put to shame, is very interesting. In the Hebrew, it carries this idea of being defeated, to be disappointed, to be humiliated, to be proven wrong. And in the end, it's not the people who are the followers of the Lord who will be proven wrong and humiliated, but the enemies of the Lord, those who violate God's law, those who deal treacherously, who are unfaithful to God, the ungodly, the immoral, the cultural Marxists of our day, all who live in rebellion to God will someday be put to shame. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. You know, the coming shame on the ungodly is actually a message in itself. We could take the next hour and go through all the texts that speak about the coming humiliation, the disappointment, the surprise disappointment of the ungodly. Here's another verse, Jeremiah 20:11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. And the promises to God's people that they will not be put to shame is another major theme. Like Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And we see Paul quoting this text in the New Testament in Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Carrying really the meaning of being disturbed in the Hebrew into like the Greek context, to be let down. You're not going to be disappointed or put to shame having chosen the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that feeling you get when you don't get the job? You don't get that acceptance letter? Guys, when you don't get the girl? Unfulfilled, unrealized expectations are very sad. But no one who has chosen the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be disappointed. In fact, that's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Not only will you not be disappointed, you are going to be overwhelmed with all the blessings that you're going to have for all eternity. And you're going to say, I can't believe I'm getting all this. Things that you didn't expect or even imagine. So now in verses 4-5 comes the request for guidance. Make me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. So verses 1-3 establish the need for guidance. The presence of enemies. Possibility of disappointment. Choosing the wrong path. Why do we ask for guidance in the first place? Because we live in a sinful world and we're sinners and there are many pitfalls. As it says in Psalm 25:17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Chapter 25:19, look upon my enemies, for they are many. You know, the reason given for the need for guidance is found in Psalm 27:11. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. So the need for guidance is established in the first three verses here. And if there were no risks or dangers, there would be no need to ask for guidance. We ask for God to show us the path because we know there are potholes. And also, notice verse 3, those who deal treacherously, there are people who want to lead us astray for their own gain, capturing us in a metaphorical net. Verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. I think the more we realize the potential dangers, our human frailty and our ignorance and mistakes that we can possibly make to really mess up our lives, the more we're going to pray. The more naive we are, the less we're going to pray. The longer I live in this world, the more I see the potential pitfalls. This is no small realization because the pattern prayer that the Lord taught his disciples concludes with this very issue. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's very similar to Psalm 25. Show me your path, O Lord. It's a prayer asking God for guidance away from evil people, evil choices, evil inclinations. The Lord's Prayer is not saying God leads us into evil temptations. You know, we lead ourselves into the temptations. The meaning of this sentence, lead us not into temptation, is Lord, lead me away from temptations. This week I heard a good explanation of this prayer. When we sin, we have two things before us. We have the desire or the inclination to sin, and we have the opportunity to sin. So this one pastor prayed, oh God, when I have the inclination to sin, do not give me the opportunity. And when I have the opportunity to sin, do not give me the inclination. So that was pretty good commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And this is practically what it means to make me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Now, as we look at this text, your ways, your path, your truth. This guidance from God means a prescriptive, didactic word of God, a statute, a command, a directive, a truth. You know, it means picking up the Bible and finding God's will for every choice. So let's not think of the will of God as some sort of ethereal, intangible state of being. Practically, what does this look like? And let me borrow here from an example from Donald Barnhouse, a Bible teacher from years ago. And he wrote this, man comes into a psychologist's office with a nervous disorder. His boss is domineering. He's being pushed into the corner. He's overworked. This results in depression and simmering resentment. Another man comes into the office with severe headaches, especially when he's around the man he brought into his business. And this man is trying to steal business from him. Another man comes in with a digestive problem. His problem is his boss heaps insults upon him day after day. He fears losing his job. He's also having problems in his marriage. Does it make any difference to these men to learn God's path, God's ways, God's truth in these matters? To learn 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God if for conscience sake toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. What credit is there when you sin and you're harshly treated? But when you do what is right and you suffer for it, this finds favor with God. Or 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen you. Or even Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Do these verses really make a difference? They should, because what God is telling us is how we should feel, how we should respond, what we should think about every situation. And if you don't know the Word of God, you don't know how to think or to feel or to respond in any given situation. You're like a blind man groping along the wall. You don't know the will of God. You don't know the path of God. But this is the guidance of God. It's not merely a fortune cookie answer. It's about God's Word changing your attitude and changing your purpose, changing your thoughts. You might ask, well, should I marry this guy or girl? Well, the will of God is not simply a yes or no from God, but God's guidance changing your whole attitude so that you think in a certain way about these decisions. It's not just a yes or no. God wants to change you from the inside out. He wants you to learn his way, his path, his truth. Now, moving on, at the end of verse 5, notice seeking God's will includes waiting on God. For you, I wait all the day. Waiting for what? Instruction? Remember how so many Bible characters rushed to action without waiting for the counsel of the Lord. Like Saul, he didn't wait for the prophet Samuel to arrive, but he made his sacrifice and he rushed into battle. He thought he needed the answer immediately. He thought he needed to act right away. One writer described waiting on the Lord this way: patient alertness to the first signal of God's hand. As it says in verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. My dog has taught me that lesson. She constantly looks up at me for hand signals or for my whistle. The other day there was a squirrel in the parking lot and she looked up at me with those longing eyes, snapped my finger and said, get it. And she tore across the parking lot kicking up rocks. Of course, she never gets the squirrel for you animal lovers, but she didn't move till I gave the signal. I learned a lot from my dog. A good psalm to consider in regard to looking to the Lord would be Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master, as the eye of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. So we should not move until we have a confirmation and confidence of the will of God. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So in asking for guidance, David prays for forgiveness, because the only thing that can sabotage our leading or the leading of the Lord in our lives is our sin. Remember this psalm? Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And what often keeps us from coming to God for help and guidance is our guilt and our shame. We really don't consider ourselves worthy of the leading of the Lord. And the Bible does say our sin will find us out. And so we wonder, how can we be led of the Lord when we are just reaping the consequences of the sins that we have sowed? But we need to remember that in Christ, there's no longer any condemnation for us. The Lord has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, which also happens to be another psalm. Psalm 103:12, far as from the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, which is a great encouragement. I heard a good quote this week: God is not against us for our sin, he's for us against our sin. So Hebrews 4:16, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Psalm 25:8 reminds us that because of the Lord's goodness, he will instruct sinners in the way. Implied is repentant sinners. So if we were to compile a list of the character traits of those who will receive God's guidance, we would have, number one, those who are free of self-interest, who truly want to find and do the will of God. They want to know God's way. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verse 5, a willingness to wait upon God, which is point number 2. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. A third character trait would be repentance, verses 6 through 8. And a fourth character trait would be humility. God leads those who are humble. Verse 9, he leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. The arrogant and the proud, they don't even seek God's instruction. You remember how the fool is described in the book of Proverbs. He doesn't take counsel. But the prerequisite to guidance is humility, teachability. And God guides those who are eager to learn, eager to be His disciples. And number five, the fifth prerequisite would be a fear of the Lord. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Those who fear the Lord will get the instruction of the Lord. Those who have a godly reverence for God, they will receive God's guidance, verse 12. Verse 13, they will receive God's prosperity. His soul will abide in prosperity. And the descendants will inherit the land. The last blessing is not about real estate. It's about having righteous children. To inherit the land means that you are not removed from the land because of your sin, the curse of failing to keep the covenant. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. The secret of the Lord. Is there a secret to finding the will of God? Well, just fear God, have respect for Him, and that's the secret for finding the will of God. But the word secret here can be translated, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Because the word in the Hebrew means close counsel. And sometimes it has the idea of, well, when you're in a group and you're just giving close counsel, that you're like sharing secrets. You're privy to the information of the group. But also this word carries the idea of close friendship. God reveals Himself to those He loves. Now the final verses are a cry for God's grace, because the psalmist is lonely, afflicted, troubled. He has enemies who hate him, so he waits for God's guidance. But finally, in closing, is there a perfect will of God for the Christian? Is this something that needs to be sought? There are a few Bible teachers out there who try to relieve the anxiety over finding the will of God by saying that there's no perfect will of God. Who you marry or where you work or what house you buy or what car you buy, there's really no specific will of God for you. Just do what you feel like you ought to do. In fact, I had a radio listener send me an article this week, and the author writes, outside of sinful choices, there is no being in or not being in God's perfect will. Christians have a freedom to choose between job options, apartments, housing moves, large purchases, and potential marriage partners. That's wrong theology. About 35 years ago, there's an evangelical writer who put out a book entitled Decision Making in the Will of God. I believe his name was Friesen. And his whole book was about telling Christians not to be anxious over the will of God because God doesn't have a perfect will for your life. You have free will. But that book received a lot of pushback from biblical evangelicalism because the historic teaching of the Christian church has always been that God has a broad will for your life. You need to be saved. You need to obey His law, but He also has a specific will. God does have a place for you to go, as Paul received the Macedonian vision to go over to Europe. And God does have a spouse for you, as in the case of Isaac and Rebekah. Any girl will not do. And Jesus was led in the Spirit to be where He needed to be. Now, the argument that Friesen used against the perfect will of God is that if there is a perfect specific will of God, then Christians would have to wrestle over which shoe to put on first in the morning, the right or the left. Therefore, since small things don't matter, there must be even larger things that don't matter. It's rationalism. It's not biblical thinking. Actually, which shoe you put on in the morning or which shoes you actually wear is significant. The will of God does extend to which shoe you put on first. I mean, every choice we make is based upon core values and beliefs. We do nothing out of thin air. Our free will is based upon our character. The issue with the will of God and which shoe to put on first is not that there is not a perfect will of God, but the issue is how to find that will. And it's not by drawing lots every morning to find out which shoe you should put on. It's not by intense prayer over small things. But we find the will of God even in the small specific things by just developing Christian virtues. So that in the small things, we naturally do that which most pleases the Lord, that which best utilizes our time, that which advances the testimony of the gospel, from the shoes we buy to the clothes we wear, everything is oriented toward God and our testimony and the glory of God. And no, we don't have to wrestle over which shoes we put on in the morning, but we should have the kind of Christian character that that decision automatically is directed in the right way. But there is a specific will in these things. Now, in major moral decisions, we do have direct commands in Scripture. Do not marry unbelievers, do not commit fornication, do not steal, do not lie. If you do any of those things, you're outside the will of God. In many other things, smaller things, we don't have moral injunctions concerning which car to buy, what to wear. But there is still a perfect will of God, and it is found by simply developing good Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit. Having the right criteria for the house that you purchase. Not to just be seen by your neighbors, not to impress people. The criteria for the right spouse. Why are you attracted to a certain individual? It really tells more about you than it does tells about them. When you choose a church, what's the criteria? Do you want to hear from God, or you just want the church that has a gym? And the Bible even warns us not to accumulate to ourselves teachers in accordance with our own desires. The pastor should step on your toes every once in a while. The way to find the perfect will of God is described very clearly in the New Testament. You know where that's found. Romans chapter 12, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you see what's going on here. First is yieldedness to God. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Then comes renewing your mind. Well, first, not conform to this world, but renew your mind, godly, biblical education. And then your heart will make the right choices. Then you'll prove and experience the will of God when you have your mind renewed and when you're not conformed to this world and when you're yielded to God. And that's what it's really saying here in Psalm 25:1. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Your inner character will guide you and preserve you. So if your inner character is godly and is following Romans chapter 12, you'll be preserved. You'll save your hide in common speech. So to conclude with, what do you do if you've missed the will of God? You might say, oh, I am doomed. Because I made wrong choices and now I'm living outside the will of God. So let me just close with this. I've shared this quite often, but you know, the children of Israel, they could have gone into the promised land in just a few weeks. I mean, from Goshen to the promised land, 200 miles, a little bit of a hike. But what happened? No, they went down here, they received the law, they rebelled against God, and they're wandering around and around and around for 40 years because of wrong choices. So the Christian may cry, I'm wandering in the wilderness of life because I missed the will of God. Well, here's a mystery that we're never going to be able to figure out. What was the perfect will of God for the Israelites? To go into the promised land or to wander in the wilderness? Well, given their spiritual condition, the perfect will of God for them was to wander in the wilderness. It's what they needed for their sanctification. It's what their children needed. It's what the entire nation needed before the nation was founded. So in one sense, don't misunderstand me in this, the Christian can never really miss the perfect will of God in his life. In one sense. Because God always gives us what we need for our growth and for our discipline. So today you are in the perfect will of God. And if you seek God's counsel, the perfect will of God for your future is actually going to be far better. So be saturated with the right values. Walk with God, you'll be led in God's way, God's truth, God's path, and God will redeem us out of all of our troubles. Amen.